Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
Tonight is going to be much more of a teaching message. I want you to take, if you will, take your Bibles. This is a series about Jesus and Moses. So we're going to read a passage of scripture that mentions neither of them. If you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Hasidic community, particularly the Lubavitcher Hasidic community of Jews, have somehow calculated the birth date and the death date of Moses. I don't know on how they did that. It certainly isn't mentioned in Scripture, but somehow their calculations, they found that they believe Moses was born on February the 26th and likewise died on February the 26th, 120 years later. He lived 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and 40 years in the desert with the people. So the year that they calculate to be the death of Moses, February the 26th, 1393 BC, 1,393 years before Christ was born. He lived 120 years, which would mean that the date of his death is 1,273 BC. Now, Jeremiah wrote this prophecy that we just read in 600 BC. So it is almost the prophecy of Jeremiah, if the Hasidic Jews are right, the prophecy of Jeremiah falls almost in the exact middle between the death of Moses and the birth of Jesus Christ. That there would be 600 years from Moses to Jeremiah and 600 years from Jeremiah to Jesus, más o menos, on one way or the other. This passage, which we have read, was a great promise to the Jews. There would come a new covenant, a covenant of that would transcend the covenant of the law that was written in stone. That the law would be written in their hearts. Yes, that prophecy was there. Certainly, it was venerated. Yes, it was beloved and treasured and believed in. But what could it mean? How would the new covenant be established? What would be the coming of that? Would it be the coming of Messiah? Would there be a new Moses? The covenant of the law came through Moses. How, for 600 years, for six centuries, the Jewish people wondered, how would we move from the law written in tables of stone handed to Moses on Mount Sinai? How would we move to another covenant where the law would no longer be written in tables of stone, but in the flesh of their hearts? And what could that mean? What could it mean that God would write the law in their hearts? When Moses ascended to Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from God in a powerful, supernatural moment, written by the finger of God. The finger of God is an Hebrew idiomatic expression which means the Holy Spirit. If you remember, the finger of God is used several times in the Old Testament. You remember the blasphemous party of Belshazzar, the king, that he brings in harlots and lets them drink out of the vessels that he had sacked out of the temple in Jerusalem. And the people are getting drunk and partying, and the finger of God appears in the sky and writes in the wall, "Many, many tekel ufarzan. You have been weighed and measured in the balance, and your kingdom will be divided ufarzan to the Persians." It wasn't writing in tongues. He was writing in Farsi, in the language. So it means you have been weighed and measured. What wrote that? The prophetic power of the Holy Spirit. The same finger of God that wrote the law in tables of stone wrote the declaration of judgment against Belshazzar. When Moses came down with the law, remember that he had been gone so long that the people of Israel had lost hope that he would return. And they had imposed on Aaron, who yielded altogether too easily, to fashion them a new god. And Aaron took the gold earrings and the bracelets and rings from the women and fashioned a golden calf. And the worship of that golden calf, to which they gave credit for their escape from Egypt. "This is the God," Aaron said, "who led you out of Egypt." And that idolatrous worship of that golden calf transposed into sexual immorality. When the worship of a holy God goes haywire, a holy people become unholy. And it says that when Moses returned, the people were naked and they were dancing in blasphemous worship around this. And Moses, moved with wrath, smashed the Ten Commandments. And then there was the death that moved through the camp. Moses melted down the golden calf and poured the gold into water and made people drink it, and then plague. And it was a terrible time. And then God called Moses back up on the mountain. He said, "Come again." And this time, in a long series of encounters with God, God writes the law. He tells Moses, "Bring with you, carve out stone tablets and carry them with you." And the finger of God yet again writes the law of God on those stone tablets. And Moses returns to the people of God with the law. More than 600 years later, following the crucifixion, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and the conversion of Paul the Apostle, Paul the Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to read a lengthy passage to you. I know it's not common to read long, long passages in the middle of a teaching, but I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul is writing about this transition from the law of Moses into a new law. I'm going to begin reading with verse 2. "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, the finger of God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." It reads in King James, the word is covenant. The new covenant. So Paul understands that the ministers following the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ are ministering in the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 61. So Paul is claiming Old Testament prophetic authority for the ministry of grace in the church. Verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, meaning what? The letter of the law, but of the spirit of the law. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now pause. When Moses came down the second time from that lengthy encounter with God and the ministration of the Holy Spirit that wrote the law, the finger of God that wrote the law, the experience was so powerful to Moses that his face literally glowed. Not just a vague sense of radiance, but a light. His face beamed so that Moses put a veil over his face. Now listen to what Paul says, because it is frequently misread and misunderstood. Let me read verse 7 again. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold, and the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. I know that's complicated language. Listen to what he's saying. The glory of the law and the glory of the radiance on Moses' face was glorious. He says, I'm not saying it wasn't glorious, but when you compare it with the glory of the new covenant through Jesus Christ, it's as if it had no glory. He says it did have glory, but when you compare it with the greater light, the more powerful light of the new covenant, it's almost like it had no glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now think what he's saying. Moses had to put a veil over his face for a glory that was fading. How much more glorious is the glory of the new covenant, but no veil? Paul says it's straight out plain. The glory is the present tense reality of the covenant that is more glorious than the law of Moses. For 1300 years, the most glorious institutional, religious, and cultural reality of Judaism was the law. And now Paul says, it was as though it was a fading light. Yes, it was glorious. Yes, Moses was glorious. But when you compare them to Jesus and to the new covenant that was prophesied to us in Jeremiah, it was nothing. And furthermore, there was a veil over it. But the new covenant is straight out. No veil. Verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. In the reading of the old covenant, which veil is done away in Christ? Now listen to what he's saying. I know this is unusual to go verse by verse like this, but listen to what he's saying. He says, even the Jewish people, when they read the law of Moses, the veil that Moses had over his face is now over the law, because the law speaks of Jesus. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, and every time you hear the word nevertheless in Scripture, it means pay attention to what's coming next. Nevertheless, When it, what? The Jewish people. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, this passage is electrifying if we can get our minds around it. He says, look, Moses was so his encounter with God left him with a glory that made his face shine. Till he had to put a veil over it. But that veil now hangs over the law which God wrote for Moses. But when that veil is ripped away, what happens is that law now, written by the finger of God, now is written into our hearts, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31 from 600 years ago. Until now, we are transmitted from glory unto glory, unto glory, unto glory. He is saying to the common believer, the glory that made Moses' face shine is nothing compared to the glory that God wants to manifest in your life. That we are transferred from glory unto glory unto glory. There's a verse of scripture which we quote all the time, particularly in the Pentecostal world. We love it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Usually we take that to mean we're free to put our hands up and dance. And that's fine too. But that's not the context of that passage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty from the bondage and death of the law. That's what he's talking about. 1,300 years under the cruel taskmaster of the law, waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah that there would come a new covenant, that the Holy Spirit, which wrote the law once in tables of stone, now would write the law in hearts such as ours. Now, what happened? What happened to move toward that new covenant? How did we move from that awesome, glorious, terrifying, thunder and lightning moment on Mount Sinai when the law is given? How do we move from that to what Paul just wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? What's the bridge that got us there? Through history, through the judges, through David, through the kings, through the conquest, through the captivity, through the return. The people of God now are returned to Jerusalem and to Israel. Now there comes a new conquest. Jerusalem is not sacked and destroyed this time, but it's part of the worldwide conquest, not of the Persians or the Babylonians, but of the Romans. Rome now owns the world and owns Judea, Israel, and owns Jerusalem. It is a conspiracy of conquest and corruption. A corrupt government in Rome, corrupt beyond anything we can imagine. I know we struggle with corruption in American politics and in worldwide politics. We have not seen what the corruption of the Roman government was, and corrupt religious leadership in Israel. A fake king appointed by Rome, Herod the Great. He was not even Jewish. He was an Idumean, an Arab, appointed by Rome and called the king of the Jews. Wicked, corrupt, murderous, genocidal maniac who worked for a wicked, corrupt, genocidal, maniacal government in Rome, appointed as the king of the Jews in Israel. And he then suffered, allowed a corrupt religious leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees, corrupt. So corrupt that they were basically despised by the people who knew of their hypocrisy. But among the common Jewish people, among the people of Judea, there was still that hope. They still came not just out of religious tradition alone, but for hope. They still came to Jerusalem for Passover. They still kept the feasts. They still waited on the coming of Messiah. It was dry tinder, waiting for the spark. And the spark came. John the Baptist. If the people of Israel had not been longing for hope and truth and revival and new covenant truth, then why would John's message have caught fire like it did? The nation is swept in messianic fervor by the message of John Baptist. Hope, dim as it was, for 600 years. 1,300 years under the law, 600 years from Jeremiah. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's Passover language. That's the language of Pesach. Any Jew would recognize it. When he pointed to Jesus, in Spanish, "He aquí el Cordero de Dios que quitar el pecado del mundo." Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He pointed into the face of Jesus. Jesus realized exactly what it meant. The people all turned and looked, but think what Jesus felt. He knew he was the Passover lamb. He knew that he was going to die. He knew that's sacrificial language. That's the language of life for everybody else. It's the language of death for Jesus. So John's ministry ends violently. Herod decapitates him in prison. And the ministry of Jesus begins. What is the essence and character of the earthly ministry of Jesus? Healing. Even on Shabbat, even on the Sabbath. The story of the man by the pool at Bethesda is one of the most powerful stories in all of the New Testament. Because it happens on Sabbath. The corrupt religious leadership of the day had ruled that if your ox fell down a well on the Sabbath, you could break the Sabbath and do enough work to get him out. You didn't have to stay in your house on Shabbat and let the ox die. But you couldn't heal a sick person because they ruled that healing is work. Jesus heals the man at the pool at Bethesda on the Sabbath within sight of the temple. I wonder if you know what Bethesda means. It is two Hebrew words pushed together, Beit, house, and Hesed, mercy, the house of mercy. Jesus said, "I will have mercy." He says, "Is it ever wrong to heal on the Sabbath?" It's a ministry of healing. He deals with the Sabbath. He says, Sabbath, the fundamental cornerstone of the law of Moses is Shabbat. And he says, "I'm not doing away with the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. We're not the slaves of Sabbath. Sabbath was created for us." He talks of grace and mercy. The woman taken in adultery. The issue there was the law of Moses. The scribes and the Pharisees said, "What about this woman taken in adultery, in the act? What about this woman? What about the law? What does the law say?" Jesus says, "The law says stone her. Stone her." He says, "Go ahead, stone her. But you can't throw a rock unless you've never broken the law yourself." So Jesus is now beginning to deal with the law itself. He is healing contrary to the law as they understood it. He is merciful contrary to the law as they understand it. He is forgiving. He says to the woman, where are they that condemn thee? Gone, sir, everyone. Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. He calls Zacchaeus. He calls Matthew Levi, sinners. He reaches beyond the limitations of race, beyond the boundaries of religion. A Syrophoenician woman with a Gentile, with a demon-possessed daughter comes to Jesus, and Jesus heals her daughter. What about the Samaritan woman at the well? The disciples are shocked. Shocked. What are you talking with this woman? A, all alone? Rabbi ought not to be sitting around in the middle of the day at a well with a woman, and she's a Samaritan. Jesus takes his poor woman, five husbands, and shacking up with a man she's not married to now at all, and turns her into the first female evangelist. Beyond status. To whom does he go? This is one of the first things that confused the nation about Jesus. Is this the Messiah? Yes, he heals. Yes, he casts out demons. Yes, he walks on water. But if Messiah comes, wouldn't he come to Jerusalem? Wouldn't he come to the Pharisees? Wouldn't he come to the scribes? Wouldn't he come to the temple? No, he goes to uneducated professional fishermen in Galilee. I don't think we can grasp how the people in Jerusalem felt about the Galileans. I've tried to come up with some way to describe it to you. It's the way that the richest people in New York City immediately after the Civil War felt about Mississippi. Okay. Still do, Pastor says. I did not say that. Okay, is it in the United States? Well, yeah, it's in the United States, but poor, ignorant trailer trash. That's what they thought. Galileans, poor, ignorant fishermen. Later on, when Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, it says, and they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned. Messiah's not coming to men that are ignorant and unlearned. Professional fishermen, tough guys with calluses on their hands and calluses on their brains. They were not scholars of the law. Then there's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Do not confuse for one moment the Sermon on the Mount with a new messianic law. He is not doing away with the law of Moses and imposing the new law of messianic presence. He is talking about a new way of thinking. Not living under the bondage and the lash of the letter of the law, which St. Paul was to say only a few years later, the letter killeth. He says, let me talk to you about the law of love in your heart. He said that you don't even think, you're not only not thinking about righteousness, right? You're not even thinking about sin, right? He said, you say in the law, if a man commits adultery, sleeps with another woman, he's committed adultery. And you say that's sin, it is sin. But I want to say to you that if he lusts for her in his heart, it's sin. So he says, you're using the law to break the law. So he says the law of sin and death transcends the law of Moses. Sin is sin. He says, it's not whether or not you can find some tiny little paragraph in the law. He says, this is a heart thing. Righteousness is a heart thing. Sin is a heart thing. He turns their world upside down with the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about having a hunger for God and not a longing to obey the law. He talks about mercy. and not legalism. He talks about generosity and not tithing. There's nothing wrong with tithing. I tithe. I preach tithing. I believe in tithing. But Jesus says, let me show you something that transcends it. Generosity of life. Sitting by the temple treasury one day, and a poor old widow woman comes by. And she drops in the last little coin that she has. And there were men standing aside that said, it's better to tithe on $1 million. Jesus says, no, she gave everything. She's gone beyond tithing. She's living in generosity. Total surrender. He talks about inner reality rather than outward show. He talks about prayer. He turns their world upside down. All they've understood about prayer for 1,300 years is some rabbi with a phylactery on his forehead and the tassels on his robe standing up near the front, lifting his hands and praying at the top of his lungs. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like these sinners. And Jesus mocks them. He mocks them, and the people laugh behind their hands. And Jesus says, you want to understand prayer? A tax collector who's lived a wicked life slips in the back row and bows his head and says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He said, that's prayer. And he goes home justified. That turns their world upside down. He says, let me talk to you about trust and faith and humility. Can we grasp the conflict in the hearts of the hearers? Is he doing away with the law? Jesus says, no, I'm not doing away with the law. I'm talking about the final effulgent reality of what the law intended the whole time. The law to be written as Jeremiah prophesied in you. Not hanging over you like the sword of Damocles. He said, if you're under the law, you serve the whole law, it'll fall on you and crush you. If you break the law, it will shatter you. He said, I'm talking to you about a whole new thing. A new covenant. What is the most wonderful, most powerful moment? It's Passover. There isn't any way to understand Passover apart from the law. The law prescribes Passover. The law teaches Passover. The law tells how it's to be done, what's to be eaten. Passover is the law. The law is Passover. Pesach, the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, the lamb slain. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the Jewish people. No, the world. Amen. The world. Amen. Praise God. It could only be that the new covenant would be established at Passover. It's the only time it could happen. We can gaze back now. Oh, the wisdom of God. Had we been there, we never would have thought of it. Had we been there and God had consulted with us, God forbid, we never would have said, we know exactly how it needs to be done, Lord. We advise you to do it at Passover. Oh, the wisdom of God. So at Passover, Jesus says to his disciples, I want to talk to you about a new life. A life of grace and love, above all things love, beyond the harsh taskmaster of the law, beyond Moses, beyond the manna, beyond the manna. They say, Lord, what could possibly be better than the manna? The God supplied miraculous bread that our forefathers ate in the time of Moses. What could we possibly eat that would be better than the miracle of manna? He says, me. me. He said, Moses gave you manna, I'm giving you my flesh. Feed on me. What could be better than the blood on the doorpost? The Passover lamb slain for 1,300 years. The Passover lamb slain. And he said, you never have to do that again. Why not, Lord? Because I am the lamb. They say, Lord, what about the blood on the doorpost? No, he says, from now on, you drink the blood. They said, Lord, that sounds ghoulish. What are you talking about, drink the blood? He says, no, not the blood, my blood. From now on, he says, I'm establishing, listen to his words, a new covenant. The fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah happened on the Passover night when Jesus served communion to his disciples. He says, here is the new covenant. The old covenant is done away with. The law was not wrong. The law was good. The law was not without glory. The law had glory. But compared to the wonder and the beauty and the splendor of a covenant of grace and mercy and love, it's as though it was nothing. Compared to the glory that I want to manifest in you and through you and in the world, it's as though the glory that Moses had to put a veil over his face, it's as though that glory was no glory. And he says, now I'm going to give you a new covenant.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.